And if you have your Bibles, I ask you to take them, open them up to Colossians chapter 4. We will be reading verse 7 to 14. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 to 14. This is God's word. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. We'll continue reading. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we ask you for your help as we consider it, as we submit ourselves to it, as it is proclaimed. We pray that it would accomplish the purpose that you spoke it, that it would create faith and holiness, trust and love for you, and that it would conform us to the image of Christ. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. It is wonderful to have the kids here, even the young kids. And when you're older, there's more you're going to understand than you do now. You will understand more when you get older, but even now you can understand the most important things. And one of the things we see here in this letter is that Christians are your family. Now you have a family. You have a family, people who are related to you, maybe mom and dad, brothers and sisters, cousins. That's true, and God gave those to you, but you also have a Christian family. You also have the church. If you are a Christian, the other Christians are your family. They are your brothers and they are your sisters. And you belong to a church. You belong to a church that trusts in Jesus. And that is very important to help you keep trusting in Jesus. And so it's very important that you keep worshiping with your church every Sunday. And it's also important to meet with people from church on other days, to love each other and to help each other and to eat together and remind each other about Jesus. This is one of the things that Jesus did for us so that we would be helped in remembering him, because he knows we're very forgetful and he knows we're very sinful and he knows we're going to need a lot of help to remind us that God is now our dad if we trust in Jesus. And he has given us other Christians to help us to do that. Here we've come to the end of the letter to the Colossians. Paul is writing this letter from jail. And one of the things we see at the letter to at the end of the letter to Colossians and the other letters in Scripture is that it ends in a very similar way that maybe a letter that you would write or receive. It has personal greetings. It has very personal details. Even though this letter has doctrine and it has commands about God and in its teaching, we also find a very personal aspect to this. These words are also inspired. These words also come from the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit spoke these words through Paul, and he did it for a purpose. It sets a scene. It describes a church. It describes the fellowship of a church. It helps us understand, what is a church? What does it mean to be a church? And to be a church together is not simply the same as you know, we all shop at the same store. We all go to this place to receive religious services, and then we disappear. No. To be a church is to belong to the same family. And this is very helpful for us to remember: the gospel is not something that just saves you. It's not something that legally just forgives your sin. It does. But more than that, in removing your sins, it unites you to Christ, and it makes you the family of God. And he gives us a family in order to remind us of that. This kills individualism. You read this in a lot of the individualism that we find present in our Western culture. This is just me. I'm to mind my own business, and you mind your own business. It's just me and Jesus, and no one tells me anything about my relationship with Jesus. You cannot believe that and then take the end of the letter of Colossians seriously. It reminds us that we are our brothers and sisters' keepers, and that Christ has made it that way by his blood. Let's turn to our first point, and that is this: the nature of Christian affection. The nature of Christian affection. Let's read 7 to 11 just to refresh ourselves on this. Tychicus will tell you about all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Thus far, God's word. First thing we see here is that affection is appropriate because of the gospel. Affection is appropriate because of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is not just a bunch of individuals, each receiving a pardon for their sins. You're not just a bunch of people who showed up at a courtroom, happened to be at the same time, and each of you happened to receive a pardon for the judgment that was against you. This is not merely a legal matter. Salvation is not just a legal matter. You are forgiven your sins, forgiven for breaking God's law. Now, it is absolutely a legal matter. It is just not merely a legal matter. It's not merely a court and judge matter. It's not less than a court and judge matter. It is, but it is more than that. Just like this, just like marriage is not merely a legal matter, but it is a legal matter. Adopting a child is a legal matter, but it's not merely a legal matter. The gospel is a legal salvation. Christ before the court, before the throne, before the justice of God, he became our legal, our federal head. He bore our sins and our guilt. That's a legal thing. We were legally guilty before God. We broke his law, and God in Christ forgave us. Christ bore these penalties. He bore our sin. He broke our breaking of God's law. He bore all of that on the cross, hanging, you could say, before the throne of God, before the bench of God, before the court of God. He legally received in his body on the tree the chastisement, the penalty, the punishment that we deserved. We are legally forgiven in Christ, not simply because God decided to get over it, but because someone else loved us and was capable enough of taking our legal punishment. He was counted legally as a sinner in our behalf. And in his righteousness, we now stand legally. If your faith is in Christ, you are legally righteous. You legally have a clean slate. And more than that, you legally are as righteous as Christ is. That sounds crazy to say that. That sounds too good to be true. But the gospel repeatedly declares that, that you are legally counted righteous in God's eyes, as righteous as Christ. Because on the cross, he was counted as wicked as you and I are, legally. He was counted as a sinner. And not merely his righteousness is ours, but his place before God, his status before God, his relationship to the Father. In John chapter 1, the preamble to John's gospel, we read that for those who believed in Christ, believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. A legal right, you could say. We have the legal right to be children of God. It's a legal thing. But man, is it sweeter than that? It is greater than that. We have all the affection and love that God would have for his children. It is ours. He loves us. God loves us not just in action, but he also loves us in affection. He doesn't just do kind things for us. He is kindly oriented to us. He has great affection. He delights in us because of Christ. He has made us his family. And so that to belong to Christ by faith, we are brothers and sisters. We're not just citizens of the same country, although that's true. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven because of Christ, but it is also greater and sweeter and deeper than that. We are siblings. And so just, it's true in status, just like people who are adopted by the same father are legally siblings, legally co-heirs. But it's not just status, it's also in affection. One of the gifts that God gives us in conversion is the Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart. Whose heart? God's heart. What is God's heart toward the rest of his children? If you were a Christian, that is now your heart toward them as well. So he gives it that, as in, that in status, that we are brothers and sisters, but he also gives it to us in affection. How does God feel about his children? Then if you are a Christian, then that is how you ought to feel about them too. This is commanded. It's not optional. It's not simple, I hope that you do, or I want you to, but it is commanded. But because it's commanded, we also have God's promise that he will help us with it. The fact that it is commanded reminds us that we needed to be reminded of it. It's not something that goes without saying. We need reminders. You know, there's no commands in Scripture to make sure that you keep breathing. Paddock, you do not need to be commanded to do that. God didn't need to remind you to do that. There's no commands in Scripture to love yourself. You won't find any. That you do automatically and probably too good. The fact that we are commanded and reminded in Scripture to love one another as brothers and sisters, we realize God assumes he knows that we're going to need that. And so we shouldn't despair if we don't have that, because God knew we'd need to be reminded of that. Other places in Scripture remind us to greet one another with a holy kiss. We're not going to practice that specifically today, so relax. But all that is to say that at the way you would treat a beloved family member, that's how you to treat other Christians. And of course, that's going to be culturally appropriate. You know, we have some people, some cultures, a stiff upper lip and a strong, firm handshake. That's pretty affectionate, man. Chill out. If you do that for your family, that's what you would do for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And some are more warm and affectionate, and then whatever that would look like for your own family, that is the way you are to treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. I want us to notice a couple of attributes of that affection that we see delivered to us in this letter. It's not all there, But he draws attention to a few things, and those ones we want to be shaped by. First thing is a knowledge of life. You can see this in verses 7 to 9. Let's just read that again. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell of you of everything that has taken place here. Three times in this small paragraph, we see the same ideas. They're going to tell you of our activities. They're going to let you know how we are. They're going to tell you everything that has taken place. A knowledge of life. This is an essential, a crucial element of affection, of Christian affection, of Christian fellowship. Knowledge of life. It's so crucial that without it, you will probably fall. And worse than that, you will be unaware that you are falling until it's too late. You'll be unaware of the slide into a lack of holiness or a lack of faith. It is important that we know one another, that we spend time with one another, that we share with each other how it has been since the last time we saw each other. More than that, to share life. Now, this is a natural occurrence in the lives of beloved family members. When something happens, you share the news of it. That could be a loss of a job or a new job. That could be a romantic interest. It could be a health scare. It could be good medical results. It could be a pregnancy. And so on it goes. It is the gift of having a life observed, noticed. People taking interest in the ordinary and extraordinary events in your life. And this is something we need to apply not only to our DNA families, but also to our Christian family, specifically our church family. This is to truly treat one another as brothers and sisters. Because to have no knowledge of the lives of one another is not to truly welcome people into the family of God. It is a hypocritical way to say, you are my brother or sister, without actually treating someone as that. Now, there's great benefit to that, great importance. In Romans 12, verse 15, we're instructed to grieve with those who grieve and to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not simple knowledge of life that's in view, but the desire to know and then also to the response of knowing that someone would never grieve alone and that someone would never rejoice alone. We must be willing to share our lives with one another, to share the details of one another in such a way that we can never grieve alone and we'll never rejoice alone. This is a way to practically observe and enjoy and to demonstrate the love and affection that God has for you. Because if you are in Christ, you never grieve alone because he is with you and he has affection and compassion for you. And you never rejoice alone. But God puts flesh on it, and that he gives you brothers and sisters that they, representing him as ambassadors of him, would rejoice with you and would grieve with you to represent Christ so you remember that you are not alone. It also has the gift of accountability, and I think this is the main reason that is there for Paul's words. There's a matter of accountability. Paul is ministering, and he wants them to know what he is doing. He wants them to know what is happening to him, what he is doing, so that this church may know it, and they may see, and they can examine if it fits with the word of God. This is something that strikes right at the heart of our Western individualism. We do not want people observing our lives, because they might have something to say about it. They might have an opinion of it. So we often hide things, they hide decisions and actions from people so that people cannot respond, that they cannot with their face grimace or be shocked or pleased because we fear the idea of other people judging us, of examining us, of being disappointing in us. But this is pride. This is sinful pride and it is dangerous pride. And you know this is often true. How many times have you waited to share a decision with someone until it was too late so that they wouldn't be able to challenge you on that? This must not be true for us. In God's word, we're called to judge one another. 1 Corinthians 5 is extremely clear about this. We have a different relationship with people in the church as to outside the church. Those outside the church, we don't have the relationship where it's our responsibility to examine lives and to judge and to offer this counsel. But this is true in the church. We are to judge one another. And we must be very careful to do it only according to God's word. We must hold fast to the doctrine of Christian freedom, that if something is not forbidden or commanded, then we will not judge one another about that. But that we offer our lives in front of people. We live in front of people. We make decisions in front of our brothers and sisters so that they would be able to be disappointed and warn us and be concerned about us. To become a member of a church is to give people permission to be concerned about you. To give people permission and invite them to be disappointed if you start to stray from God's word. And this is a wonderful gift that we give to one another and that we receive from one another. That before we stray too far down a path that we don't notice is a bad one, but the rest of them do, that they would let us know that. And so, dear brothers and sisters, share your lives. Talk about things that might be mundane details. A job you plan to take, a job you plan to quit. A relationship you plan to have, a relationship you plan to quit. Major and minor events, just talk. Talk as brothers and sisters to one another. And you have that wonderful gift of accountability. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 tell us that we are parts of a body. Members of a body. Body parts together. And that none of us is fully equipped to have all the knowledge and wisdom of God, but we depend on our church families to provide what is lacking for us. So don't be a fool who thinks that the eye is better on its own in a bucket of ice than to be in a body with all the other body parts to help it see and make wise decisions. This is also true for encouragement. And you see this repeated over and over in our text, that they might encourage you, they may comfort you. To share lives with one another is very important. You do not know how much your brothers and sisters need your encouragement. You might think you don't need it, and that's pretty dumb. But at the very least, you need to recognize that your brothers and sisters need it from you. And this is one of God's gifts he intends to give to them through you. One of the reasons he saved you, so that you can be a gift to your family, to give them encouragement. And this is one of the gifts that God uses to strengthen people. People who would have stumbled if it weren't for your encouragement. People who did stumble and would have fallen altogether if it weren't for your encouragement in the Lord. Do not underestimate the need for others to be encouraged by you in the Lord. And do not be proud enough to think that you need it less than others. You need it as much as they do. And this is a very important reason to not just show up on Sunday and disappear, but to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It is very humbling to show interest in the lives of the other people, as much interest as you have in your own life, to share with others, to be humble enough to present your life in front of them, to live in front of other people, so that should you begin to stray even a little bit, they would warn you. It's also the gift of positive influence. Paul says in his letters that it is important to realize that bad company corrupts good character. And conversely, good company encourages that. The church is to provide for one another the kind of environment that sin would be odd, it would be startling, so that we could, by God's grace, be shaped more and more into the image of Christ. And as I said, it is important for us to recognize Christian freedom. The doctrine of Christian freedom is so important. So important for us to know the law of God. So we would know which areas God leaves to Christian freedom. Which areas you might make one choice, another person might make a very different choice, and both of you make a choice that is pleasing to God. We must resolve to live lives in front of one another, that they can be examined, can be observed, and can be held only to the word of Christ alone. Let's look to our second point here. Affection for faithful pastors. Let's read verses 12 to 13 to grab that. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Notice the focus here is on Epaphras. He is the pastor of that church. He's the pastor of the Colossian church. He's not with them right now. He's with Paul. Paul is in prison and he is with Paul. And there's a list of other men who are with them together, and they are ministers, they're pastors, there's elders. And the context of this letter tells us that in Colossae, there are new teachers running around. And they're having some words about Epaphras. Oh, it's too bad you just have Epaphras, eh? He's good. He's fine. You know, he's not saying anything that's not true, but, you know, all he's saying is the word of God. And in order to be a good pastor, you need more than the word of God. It's too bad he just has the apostles and prophets, you know, the New and Old Testament. It's too bad he has that. It's too bad you don't have a pastor who gets new visions all the time. Too bad. Too bad he only sticks to the rules that are in the Bible. Too bad he only sticks to the promises in the Bible. Boy, I feel sorry for you, Colossian church. So what we have is a criticism of their pastor that is unfair. I want to be very, very clear. You should have criticisms for your pastor. It is very important that you evaluate your pastor and elders. It is not wrong to disagree with them. It is not wrong to challenge them. It is important that you do. It is required that you do. But you must do so according to the will of God. You don't give them their job description, and goodness, they don't give themselves a job description. God himself, in his word, gives them their job description. And so the problem is not that people were evaluating Epaphras. They should have evaluated Epaphras, but they were doing it according to a standard that was not in God's word. A very dangerous thing. So which are pastors that a church should be happy for? Sadly, in our day, there's many disqualified pastors who are beloved by their churches. And even the larger church, people flock to them, not because they do what God tells them to do, but because they scratch the itching ears of the people. Let's note some of the things that we should look for in pastors and elders. Let's look here. First, we need to see that they are apostolic. The pastors and elders need to be apostolic. That doesn't mean they have to be apostles. In fact, if in this church there is a man who says, I'm an apostle, that is a disqualification for him to be an elder or a pastor. So when we mean apostolic, we don't mean he is an apostle. It means that he would be approved by the apostles. Epaphras is approved by Paul. Epaphras delivers only to the church, only what God gave through the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. There would end up being 13 apostles. The 12, which includes the original 12 minus Judas Iscariot, and then put Matthias in there to make the 12, and then Paul added as the 13th. The church is forbidden to teach anything that those 13 did not teach. Christ appointed them very publicly in the time of the eyewitnesses. And so, a faithful pastor is someone who teaches everything they teach and not one drop more. That's a faithful pastor. One who doesn't take anything away from what you have in the Old and New Testament, and one who would be terrified to add even a drop more. That all of the comforts in this Bible, New and Old Testament, would be delivered to God's people, and not one comfort more. That all of the promises in this Bible, in the New and Old Testaments, would be delivered to the people, and not one promise more. That all of the commands in this Bible, Old and New Testament, would be delivered to the people of God, and not one command more. A faithful pastor is one who is apostolic, who doesn't claim to be an apostle, but would be approved by them, and delivers only what the apostles gave to the church. Note also that they are to be working hard. Paul commends these men that they are working hard. They are hard workers. There is a joke that pastors only work one day of the week, Sundays. It's a joke. However, it is often true. There are men who are lazy and who are pastors. And they hide behind the title. They hide behind the title of saying, you wouldn't even know how hard it is. And they use that as an excuse to be lazy. A lot of the people in the church don't know what a pastor's job is supposed to be, so they count on the fact that no one will evaluate them. Or they use that verse in the Old Testament, "Touch not the Lord's anointed," out of context, so that people be afraid to even suggest it. Friends, it is very possible and common for a pastor to be lazy. And it is right for the other elders and the church to insist that the pastor is not lazy. How does he work? Well, here we actually have a focus on prayer. There's other passages that focus on the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching and counseling, but also here we have a focus on prayer. This is what Paul focused on for Epaphras, that he prays, and he prays diligently. He works hard for his church. It's one of these things that is a work that a pastor and elder is set aside for. It is work, and it is hard. You know this from experience that praying is hard. You know it. And this is one of the jobs of a pastor. Now, what does he pray for? What does he work for? Notice he's working for assurance. He's working for assurance and maturity. There are people who are saved and yet aren't sure they are. They're genuinely saved. They are legally adopted. They have true faith in Christ. They are saved. They're just not sure of it, and they worry about it. They wonder about it, and they don't have confidence that they are saved. And it is the job of a pastor to work the ministry of the word and prayer that all who are truly saved would be sure of it, would enjoy it. Imagine a child who has been legally adopted by his mom and dad who love him dearly and is always worried and always wondered that one day it's going to be too much and they're going to kick him out. They're going to say, "I don't love you. You're disadopted. You're disowned." Oh, if you were the dad or the mom of that kid, what would you give to change that kid's mind? That he would have the joy of being certain that he belongs to you. That he can have confidence in that. That he's not always worried about the next step that might end your love to him. There are also people in the church who are not saved and yet are sure that they are. It is the ministry of the pastor and elders and the rest of the church to work, to teach and pray so that those who are actually not saved but think they are would come to realize that they're not. What a gift this would be. If you were an unsaved person, confident you're saved, what a gift it would be that before the end of your life, you would realize it so that you could repent and believe in Christ and be saved. Sadly, many ministries, many pastors shape the way that they teach and preach. They shape the way a church is run. They shape the way that the church gathers people in such a way that provides no assurance to God's true children. And yet makes many people who don't know the Lord feel pretty confident that they do. This is why a pastor's ministry, an elder's ministry, must be apostolic. To do only the things that God commanded. To teach only the things that God commanded. To make only the promises that God has promised. Because the certainty that will happen if they do anything other is that true Christians will be less sure of their salvation. And false Christians will be more sure of it. If you teach in such a way that non-Christians happily feel confident in their salvation, then a true Christian will be like, how can I have any surety that I'm a Christian? You say that to people who are clearly not Christians. Your ability to comfort people is diminished. They're assured, but also, he says, assured in the will of God. This is part of a faithful pastor, a faithful elder's job, is to teach and pray in such a way that people would know exactly what actually are the commands of God. What are things that please God? What are things that God hates? And then, knowing those things, would also know where Christian freedom lies. So people would know what is the will of God. What has he truly commanded? And what are things that he's left up for you to decide? Just like a good father and mother, when their child is of age, would say, you choose. You choose which job. Yes, there are jobs that are forbidden. There's some things you can't be. You cannot be a hitman or a prostitute. You can't be those things. But otherwise, choose. Choose. I want you to choose. And this is how God acts with his own children. So that we would know what are the things that God loves and hates. So that we could make choices that fit with the will of God. The last thing is this, and we're going to end on this point. Affection for faithful brothers and sisters. This affection is not only, or even mostly for leaders, but for anyone who simply trusts in the gospel of Christ and desires to follow him. When you see someone, and the only thing they have going for them, they don't look like you, they don't have any of the same hobbies as you, they think your hobbies are dumb, but they have one thing going for them. They trust in the gospel. You see that, and you see a treasure of immeasurable wealth. You see someone, weak as they are, different as they are, you see someone who can help you get across the finish line. You see someone who can help you remind yourself that you are in Christ. He has died for your sins. He's risen from the dead. We have a Father who loves us. He's in control of all things, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. You see someone with incredible value. They are sweet to you. You have great affection and a great desire to be with them and to have them and welcome them. We see this in his greetings of people who aren't pastors and elders. Clearly, we see Nympha, who is a woman who's not an elder or pastor because she's a woman. It also includes Anisippus, who is not an elder at that time, although he later would become one. One of the things we see in here is diversity. I know that's a pretty hot topic right now. I'm aware of what has happened this year with the election. But there is a godly view of diversity that we should recognize as sweet and essential for the gospel. Notice that we have in this list slaves and free. Onesimus is a slave, and we have free. We have male and female. We have Jew and Gentile. We have elders and non-elders. And God says each of them are to be welcomed with the exact amount of affection that you would have for the others. A church that embraces the gospel is one that says the only thing that matters is whether you trust in Christ and are willing to follow him. Then I will call you my brother or sister. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter your economic status. You are my brother and sister. I want us to notice two more things here. In this list are those who have fallen and have repented. Notice this with me when he talks about Mark, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why did Paul say that about Mark? It's because in an earlier journey, Mark was with Paul and the other apostles, and they were preaching, and there was fierce persecution that arose. Men came up to them to try to kill them. There was people who shamed them for being Christians, who shamed them for being elders and pastors. And Mark got scared and ran. Mark shrank back. He disqualified himself as an elder. He turned away. And so much so that Paul refused to take him on future journeys. But now notice this. He has been restored. And Paul says, he says to the Colossians, I know you know what happened. But I want you to make very, very clear that if that man ever comes back to you, you welcome him as a brother because he has repented. There are people in your life who have failed, Christians who have fallen. And yet God in his mercy has restored them. They have repented of sin. They've confessed their sin. And they have fled to Christ for refuge once again. Dear Christian, your affection belongs to them as well. And if you refuse to give it to them, there's a good chance you don't have the gospel. You don't know the gospel. Because the gospel is for weak Christians who are prone to fall. But it is for those who are covered by the blood of Christ. I want you to notice one more man here. It's not just those who have fallen and repented, but Paul mentions a man who hasn't fallen yet, but will. Demas in verse 14. He says, Demas gives his greeting. There's affection for Demas. Demas gives you his affection. But we learn in 2 Timothy 4 that Demas was an apostate. Demas would later, because of persecution and love of the world, he would deny Christ. Sometimes we look at Christians and the value we place on them is based on how strong we think they are. And we evaluate Christians based on their strength and we say, well, that person is super strong. And so I know it's good to treat that person as a brother because they're probably not going to fall. But Paul has no problem sharing brotherly affection for men who would later fall. And when they do fall, it's not like he makes a mistake and say, oh, we were wrong to treat him as a brother. The apostles in the book of Acts baptized a man who later turned out to be a very bad man, a very false prophet. In this room, there's only one type of person. People who are so weak that they could fall. But for the grace of God, he will sustain us. Now, a true Christian, those who have true faith in Christ, they will never fall fully or finally. But it is very possible for them to fall. This is actually one of the reasons why Christian affection and fellowship is so important. It's one of the gifts that we give, the strengthening gifts that we give to one another. And we recognize that the person next to you who you think is a pillar who could never fall could. And so you pray for them. You encourage them. You give fellowship to them. You get in their lives. You share your life with them, knowing that all of us are in need of the strength of the gospel that God is pleased to deliver through brotherly and sisterly affection. Dear friends, gospel faith comes with a new heart, and that is God's heart for him and for his children. God has not just forgiven you. If you are a Christian, he hasn't just forgiven you. He has not just legally removed all your debt. He has done more than that. He's made you his child, one whom he rejoices in, one whom he grieves over, one who he delights in and loves in his great affection. And Christian, the way that you treat other Christians will be an evidence of how sure you are that that is true. And the action itself will shape how you think about the gospel and others as well. May we be a church that rejoices in the legal nature of our salvation. The legal nature of it, that our sins are actually forgiven, that we are actually God's adopted children, that we actually belong to Him, and that there is actually no condemnation because it's already been paid. And may we be a church that rejoices in the sweet fellowship, the sweet love and family affection that is ours in Christ because of that gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have forgiven our sins in Christ, that you have redeemed us, that you've canceled our debt, that you have legally adopted us, that you have betrothed the church to yourself, and you've made a covenant with her that you will never break because it is legal and right and true. But we thank you more than that, that you also love us, that you are with us, that you have affection and care, that when we suffer, you count it as if you suffer. When we rejoice, you count it as if you rejoice. That you collect our tears in a bottle. That you love us. And I pray that you would make us a church that is strong in affection for you and for one another. And that through that, you would guard and strengthen our faith. That people who fall would be restored. And that people who are in danger of falling would be strengthened before they fall. And we pray that you would do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.